And so, as Tangela said, we are going to be doing something a little different this Advent season, looking at several of the holidays in this season. We're calling the series Happy Holy Days, because the word holiday simply comes from an Old English word meaning holy, or consecrated, or set apart. And so it doesn't matter what the holiday is anytime throughout the year. It is a holy or set apart day for a particular thing, to remember a particular purpose or event. And so we do celebrate Christmas this time of year, and it's the predominant holiday in our American culture and certainly in our church culture. But for some reason, several years back, maybe back in the early 2000s, we started to get a lot of talk and angst in the media about the idea that our culture was trying to cancel Christmas, or take away Christmas, or threaten Christmas. We even use the language now of the war on Christmas. And we did that, we started that, because somebody in a store decided that, you know what, we've got customers in our store that celebrate a lot of different holidays this time of year, and we acknowledge that they don't all celebrate Christmas. They don't all believe in Christ. They're not all Christians. And we want to make this season friendly and welcoming to all of them. And so they started having their cashiers say Happy Holidays. And that might make some, even in this room, tense up and get uncomfortable. And Christians started to react. And they started to say, you're taking Christ out of Christmas. And let me just pause there for a minute and say, if we really think that God can be removed by anything by humans, what kind of God do we believe in? We're taking God out of schools. We're taking God out of the stores. We're taking God out. Who has the power to take God out of? I mean, God just is wherever God chooses to be. We can't really remove God's presence or Christ from anything. But we have all this fear and angst about taking Christ and the meaning of Christmas out. And the truth is that it just started as another way of greeting and offering well-being and well-wishes to those who didn't necessarily celebrate Christmas. And I can understand this because I've heard stories of Jewish children growing up in days gone by. There's one story particularly that a Jewish writer writes about her childhood. She'd never really heard much about Christmas. They always celebrated Hanukkah. And they were faithful in their Hanukkah celebrations. They were a good, faithful Jewish family. Never thought anything of it. They never hated God. They were always just faithful in their religion and in their practices, and they loved Hanukkah. And one day, this little girl goes to school in elementary school, and some other kid comes up to her after having been to a church Christmas pageant, and she says, "You're Jewish, aren't you?" Well, yeah, you've known that. Like, they've been friends for years. You've known I was Jewish. Why did you kill my Jesus? This girl's like in second grade. And all of a sudden, the thing that she has grown up with as the most, this valuable, beautiful religious celebration in her home, is now costing her friends and getting her bullied at school because they think she's the enemy. And I think if anybody has taken Christ out of Christmas, we have to be careful to make sure it's not us. That when we look at the hope and the peace and the joy and the love that Christ calls us to spread in the world at Christmas, are we doing that? Are we truly proclaiming Christ's presence by our lives when we get so antagonistic and hateful towards those who don't celebrate or believe the same way we do? And that's a part of loving our neighbors, is simply respecting that there are different traditions and different beliefs, and honoring that and welcoming that. And then, a step further, as Tangela mentioned, we find that when we start to unpack some of these holidays, which, by the way, there are 14 different religious holidays from the end of November to the beginning of January. 14. We're only going to look at about six of them, a couple secular, a couple sacred, including Christmas, and including Three Kings Day and others, as well as Hanukkah and Kwanzaa and Solstice today, and even New Year's, secular holiday. We'll just highlight a few that are the most common. But the reality is there are 14 religious holidays, not to mention the non-religious holidays, and we can't expect everybody to celebrate them all. And even the ones that celebrate the same ones we do throughout the world don't celebrate it the same way. Not everybody's got the same traditions. Not everybody's got the same practices. Not everybody goes to midnight mass, for example. Not everybody goes to Christmas services on Christmas Day. Not everybody has the same meals. We were talking to Ariana this morning about that. Our Christmas tradition for Christmas dinner is crab cakes. My parents started that when I moved to Florida because all of a sudden the crab cake was a lot more expensive than it was in Baltimore. And so instead of several times a year, we had it once a year. And it was the splurge for Christmas Day. We warned Ariana, you know, one of these days you're going to go to school and people are going to pick on you. That's not Christmas dinner. She says, I wouldn't want it without it. Yeah, we all have different traditions. We all have different ways of celebrating, even the same holiday, let alone different holidays. And so we want to respect and we want to honor and we want to learn from one another and we want to draw together in unity and we want to recognize how God can use and show up in the midst of all of these cultural and religious differences to shine a light into the world that is the very light that we proclaim in Christ. And I think we'll find it fascinating as we read in Scripture this morning. And I just realized I completely forgot to have the Scripture read. I apologize for that and to whoever was going to read that, and I'm sorry. So I'll just read this bit from the Scripture reading today. And again, I completely apologize to whoever it was that I skipped ahead of. My brain is not all here today. But our Scripture was from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was in the beginning with God, and all came into being through the Word. And without the Word, nothing came into being. And the Word was life, and the life was light for all people, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not extinguish the light. This is the fundamental Christmas scripture that we have. And the fundamental Christmas practice and belief that we hold on to is the idea that it was the light of Christ and the light of God through Christ that entered into a dark world and that cast out the darkness of sin and evil and violence and hatred and all the antagonism and violence against one another. That's central to our Christmas practice. But here's the thing. It's also central to the practice of every one of the other holidays that we're going to be talking about throughout this season. The light into the darkness is a theme that has been part of the human history long before Jesus was ever born. Long before Moses ever set the people free from Egypt. In tribal ancient cultures throughout the globe, solstice celebrations were honored and recognized and lifted up. Why? Because they were people who depended on light. As all of us have. And I find it really interesting when you flip over to Romans chapter 1, we read this in verse 20. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen because they are understood through the things that God has made. And so no humans are without excuse. In other words, our own scriptures tell us, and we see it over and over again in the Psalms, we see it even in the hymns that we have already sung today. God's robe is the light, the canopy space. Brother moon and sister, or brother wind and sister moon, and all the language in all creatures of our God and King of all the different elements of creation. See, for history, throughout history, people have worshipped all of these different pieces of creation. And Christians came in later and started to point to the fact that there was a creator that was greater than all of these created elements. And that yet, even creation itself, the sun, the moon, the stars, the wind, the clouds, the thunder, the everything, all sings out God's praises just as we do. There was a life and a beauty and a unity in all of creation that sung forth the praises of God, that in creation itself, it makes known the qualities of God. Why? Because God created it. And so everything God creates is going to bear some mark of the nature and the intent of the Creator. And so we look around at all of creation, and they've done that for all of human history. And the sun and the moon have been at the heart of those celebrations for as long as time has been. We look back at early solstice celebrations, at early tribal cultures who depended on the light. And here's how one particular writer describes it, when she talks about the ancient peoples and their celebrations. Now remember, these are people who didn't have any kind of technology. They didn't have electric lights, so they could turn on, turn off whenever they wanted the darkness. They were dependent on the lights. They also didn't necessarily understand how the sun and the moon worked. They didn't understand that the sun was always going to rise because the earth rotated. They didn't see the earth as even being round. And so, to them, as the days get darker and darker and darker and darker, guess what? You start to worry. Particularly if you think the sun is a god. Particularly if you know the sun is what you depend on for everything in life. Your crops are not going to grow without the sun. You're not going to have food. You're not going to be able to live without the sun. They know that much. But when they think the sun is divine, and all of a sudden the sun is up less and less and less and less as the year gets darker and colder, and there's less warmth, less heat, less light, less everything that they need, now you're starting to get worried. What if my God doesn't survive? What if the moon is stronger? What if the darkness is stronger? Now, we might look at that when it comes to the sun and moon with our modern scientific eyes and say, well, that's just crazy. But it's not crazy when that's all you know. And we know what it is in our lives to feel like there are days when we think the darkness is so great that there may not be a brighter day. We've all been in nursing homes. We've all been in hospitals. We've all been with dying loved ones. We've all had times in our own lives where we wonder, is this ever going to get better? And so it's really maybe not that far of a stretch to think that people might worry that the darkness might win, that the light might never return. And so imagine yourself in those places of darkness, those places of hopelessness, of despair, when you wonder, can the light survive? Is it strong enough? Whether that's the literal light of the sun or whether that is the light of hope and strength and health and whatever else we might need in our lives. And Shauna B., she calls herself the Solstice Lady. She writes it this way. She says, as the light would dwindle in the sky and the days would grow shorter, ancient people all over the world would wonder what was happening to their sun. The shamans and the storytellers gave answers. They believed the gods and goddesses were fighting for the survival of all life, or maybe just playing games or battling each other in the sky for who was going to be supreme. Ancient peoples worked to be in balance with the forces of nature. Many cultures watched the sun carefully so they would know when to plant, when to harvest, when to batten down for the winter. What people don't know or understand, they make up stories to explain. We've always done that through history. What the ancients feared, they named so that they could understand it in some way. And there are common patterns with all of the gods that represented the sun and the light as central themes throughout history. At places where the earth would cause the sun, the tilt of the earth would cause the sun to dip very low, tales are told where the threat to the sun is mortal, so the people must come forward to actually defend the sun and to save the sun. Closer to the equator, where sometimes the sun may not dip as low, it may just be seen as losing interest or getting tired or failing to perform its duties. And so they would have festivals and celebrations and ceremonies to remind the sun of how much it was loved and how important it was and to bring it back to its task. These days, we look at all these stories and myths and ancient legends, the gods and goddesses of the sun and the moon, and think, how quaint, or maybe how absurd. We've forgotten what it's like to huddle in a firelit cave when thunder splits the sky with sound that shakes the earth around us. So we no longer need to know the names of the thunder gods to assure us that there is some kind of order in the universe. In some ways, it's a good thing, growth in our culture, in our world, that we don't depend on such stories for survival anymore. yet in some ways we do. Because as I said earlier, we all face darkness in our lives. And we find this theme of light emerging over and over and over again. And what I find so interesting about solstice in particular is that that theme of needing light, of calling forth light in the darkness, was a theme that was embedded in the human heart so many centuries, maybe even millennia, before Christ himself was born. Before anyone had ever uttered the name Yahweh, there was light. And there were people crying out for the light. And there were people hoping and anticipating and waiting through a darkening season, just like we do in Advent, with the same anticipation, wondering, will the light return? Will the light be restored? Or will darkness have the final say in our world? Friends, if that doesn't bind us together as human beings, I don't know what does. For all of history, in the days of artificial light, we don't think much of it. It's hard for us to put a lot of weight in a simple candle like this in a room that is so well lit by electricity. But for the ancients in those dark caves, it meant everything. It was literally a matter of life and death. And I don't think it's any accident that the scriptures use that theme to talk about Christ. I don't think it's any accident that John opens his gospel with Jesus as the light of the world. I don't think it's any accident that he talks about Jesus present in creation, even before creation, and that the first act of God in the creation story was to speak forth the words, "Let there be light." Think about how those words must have rung out to an ancient people who practiced some sort of festival and celebration around the solstice. And they're hearing about a God who can simply speak and light will come. And the sun will shine again. What does that mean to a people who are terrified of darkness having the final say? That's the greatest hope they can ever imagine. The scripture writers were intentional about speaking into that deep need, that deep longing of the human heart for light, and proclaiming that God himself is the light. You see, in the grand scheme of history, Christmas is a relatively new holiday. It wasn't celebrated in the church at all until the 300s, several hundred years after Christ. The disciples never celebrated Jesus' birthday. It wasn't really formalized heavily in the church until the 800s. In America, it's got an even more complicated history. You see, the Puritans that came over understood that the date of Christmas, many believed, I know it's debated now and controversial, but many did believe that the date of Christmas may have aligned with the Roman solstice festivals. And it may have aligned for that very purpose, that when the church started looking at ways to celebrate the birth of Christ, and they didn't know when Christ was actually born, they didn't keep records of birthdays in those days. And so they thought, well, what better way than to align it with the celebration of light coming into the darkness? John's words fit this holiday that's already there so well. And Christians and other religions have done that throughout history. That's the beauty of the Celtic Christians. When St. Patrick went into Ireland and he looked at all of their religious practices, and he looked at the ways that their religious practices aligned with the teachings of Scripture, and he would say, "This is the sun that you worship, but let me show you the God who created that sun." That the sun points to this greater God. And so he would take that circle of the sun and overlay it on the cross. Some believe that's why we have the Celtic cross the way we do today with the circle around it. To remind the people that the sun points us to a greater light. We find the same thing in Acts. When Paul goes and finds the tomb of the unknown gods, just in case they missed one, and Paul says, "What you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you as the God and Father of Jesus Christ." We have these places throughout history and throughout Scripture where we go into holidays that already exist sacred times that people already understand through the myths and the legends that they've used to explain the world. And then we look at the Creator for who He is, and we look at Jesus' story, and we say, you know what? God has been revealing His invisible qualities to the people ever since the world began. That God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and understood through the things that He has made, and now we give it a name. And its name is Yahweh. And its name is Jesus the Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, who is the light that overcame the darkness. You see, the Puritans, they didn't like to celebrate Christmas at all because they understood that some of that was overlapping with the pagan solstice festivals, and they couldn't have anything pagan. And so, believe it or not, in the American colonies, at least the Puritans, the Christians, were the first ones to actually ban Christmas. It wasn't until the 1800s that Christmas started really catching on. Different people celebrated it in different ways in America. It had been celebrated for many years before that in Europe and other places. Some celebrated it as quiet religious feasts. Some celebrated it as just a day or a week for partying and revelry. Others didn't celebrate it at all, but it wasn't until the 1800s when they were finding that there were more and more riots around Christmas and more gang violence. Why? Because there were extreme tensions between the poor and the wealthy. And the poor would have uprisings at Christmas. And the violence increased. And people started to realize, we've got to do something about this. We've got to bring the classes together. We've got to bring the rich and the poor together. And then they look back at the stories in the scripture and they start seeing things like we read in the gospel accounts of Christmas that we'll look at in the next few weeks. Mary's song, for example, that the rich will be brought low and that the poor will be lifted up. You read stuff like that in the context of a country that is torn apart by class violence because the poor have nothing and they're rioting and looting against the rich. Well, now all of a sudden this Christmas story means something. And so in the 1819 began a series of books called The Sketchbook of Geoffrey Cram by Washington Irving. He was a wealthy British landowner in America who invited his farm workers into his home to celebrate Christmas. It was a contrast to all of the battles between the rich and the poor that were happening in the countries. It was a way of trying to bring the classes together. And it became so popular and so idealized and idealistic that some historians say that in these books he actually created many of the traditions that we have today. Even then, Christmas didn't become a federal holiday in the United States until 1870. Under Ulysses S. Grant. What's the point of all this? Why does it matter? It matters for this one reason. When we somehow feel threatened by other people's celebrations and other holidays, when we somehow feel the need to push Christmas as we know it, as the final absolute identifying mark of being right with God, we have fit ourselves into this particular bubble of time and history. It says, this is what Christmas is. This is the way I've always done it. This is the way I've always known it. And therefore, everybody else for all time and all history and all places must have done it this way. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we know that's not true. Most of the traditions that we know at Christmas, we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, didn't come in until the immigrants started coming in the later 1800s. Christmas trees and gift giving and all these kinds of things. We didn't do that stuff in America for the first couple hundred years. All the things that we think are so central to what it means to have Christmas were not a part of the celebration for centuries. Christmas itself was not celebrated for hundreds of years, even after Christ was born. And so we must humble ourselves and recognize that just like all these other holidays, Christmas is also a holiday that has developed and been shaped by cultures in different ways, in different times, in different places. That doesn't make it wrong. But it means that we do the same thing that everybody else is doing. We're trying to find ways to explain and live into the truth of this general theme of light and darkness. We're trying to find hope in the midst of despair. We're trying to find warmth and comfort in the midst of the cold winter. We're trying to find peace in the midst of a war tearing apart everybody in our world. The wars within and the wars without. And in doing so, maybe when we come together, maybe when we respect one another, maybe when we see the glimpses of light, whether it's in the menorah, or in the Advent wreath, or on the Chrismon tree later on, or on a candle on a New Year's table, or in the Kinara, or in any other form, whatever form that light may take, may it be just like we saw in the sun, that God's glory shines through. That light, in whatever form, in whatever culture, points us to a hope that is greater. To something that is calling all people together, just like we heard in Isaiah earlier, to God's holy mountain. When all nations come and bow at the feet of their Creator. When the swords are laid down and everyone brings their feast and everyone celebrates together because we are one, made in the image of a loving God. And so we point all this out today to remember that holidays are holy days for a reason. But it's not because of the holiday itself. It doesn't matter whether the holiday is Christian or not. What matters is what it points us to. What matters is the way it draws us together and the way God can show and shine His invisible qualities through every culture, in every time, in every place. And the ways that we are given that hope. Romans 14:5. I'll close with this. Tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles and the churches. Why? Because the Jews had a pretty strict holiday set that was commanded by God. Hanukkah was one of them. Many festivals that were described and proclaimed in the Old Testament. But the Gentiles and the Romans, they started coming in to the church, and they didn't celebrate all those holidays. And Paul writes this to the church in Rome. He says, one person considers some days to be more sacred than others. This is Romans 14:5. One person considers some days to be more sacred than others, and another considers all days to be the same. Each person must have their own convictions. Someone who thinks that a day is sacred thinks that way for the Lord. Those who eat, they eat for the Lord because they thank God. And those who don't eat for the Lord. And they thank the Lord too. Friends, if we want Christ in Christmas, if we want each and every day to be holy and sacred and filled with the divine light of Christ, maybe the best way to do it is to humble ourselves and to look for the way God's light is shining everywhere, in every person. And to celebrate those glimpses of hope and light in the darkness, knowing that in the end, every tribe, tongue, and nation will bow before the mountain together, will celebrate all of our different feasts, and will pray to one God, one Father, one Creator of heaven and earth, who draws us all together and reconciles us to Himself. And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and thank you for this opportunity, for this humble reminder that even our Christmas celebrations are just part of a much bigger desire in the human heart to find light in the darkness and hope in the midst of despair. And that each and every one of these holidays has developed, taken so many different turns, is practiced in so many different ways, some ancient, like the solstice, some much newer, but all with the same goal in mind, a human people lost and wandering aimlessly in a broken and hurting world, reaching out for hope, reaching out for peace, reaching out for joy, wondering if love is stronger than hate, and if light can truly outshine the darkness. And so, Lord, shine your light for us this holiday season, that we may show your love to everyone, no matter what they celebrate, no matter how they celebrate, that together your light may shine brighter in all of us. In Jesus' precious name.